It's still being actively used. The kingdom of God is still advancing there. And they had one more year of celebration. So thank you and congratulations. And next year, I'll try to remember to let you know, okay? Oh, by the way, you know how I usually wear a cheap little digital $10 watch? I won a door prize. They gave me a nice watch, so I'm wearing a nicer watch today. So I'll try to watch it today. As mentioned earlier, this summer we're going through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled The Wonder and the Work. And the wonder is about the beauty, the majesty, the joy, the excitement of what he's telling us about us and about our destiny. And the work part is about the joyful part of co-laboring with God and with each other in that work. You'll notice I've shared the preaching in recent weeks, and that's going to be true for a while, and I just want to explain why that is. First of all, God has blessed us with many gifts in this body, including preaching and teaching gifts. So much so that I've started a small preaching teaching group, and we're meeting regularly on a weekly basis. And in that group is Tim Underwood, who pastored for a number of years before he came to us. And he's got his doctor's degree, and he's just generously giving us the fruit of his education and his experience. We've got Micah, who's taught for us a few times and will teach us again recently with his ministry degree and his passion for the Lord and his ministry experience. Paul Morris is going to talk to us next week. He needs no introduction, as he serves us just enthusiastically in so many ways, and he himself has a passion for the Word. And there'll be others that we hear from along the way. I'm still the lead pastor. I'm still responsible for the direction we're going in that preaching, but it's a pleasure to appreciate and develop these other gifts. Amen? Thank God for that. And it's been encouraging to me to hear your comments about the particular contributions of each of those speakers. Well, I am convinced that we're supposed to be in the book of Ephesians, because last week when we invited Mark Burgess to come, I didn't tell him we were going through Ephesians. I told him, preach about anything you want to preach about, and he chose Revelation chapter 2, the part that is the letter to the Ephesians. And so I'm pretty sure that God has our focus on this epistle today. I've titled my teaching today, A Cathedral in the Making. And you're not really going to know what that means until we get to the end, but I want you to hear at the beginning, A Cathedral in the Making. And I'm hoping to show what Jesus is doing in a particular context in the Ephesian church and in our particular context today in Christ's community and the church at large. The historical and cultural moment into which Paul is writing to the Ephesians has important things in common with our moment in history. Let me give some of that context. I'm sure you've noticed that there's a persistent challenge at the southern border of the United States and Mexico. For years now, all manner of human suffering has been converging at that border. Migrants and refugees travel on foot, in the back of trucks, or they wade, or they swim across a river, risking all manner of trauma, even death, just to get to the United States. It's also true that there are border crossings that are part of the drug trade, are part of human trafficking, but most crossings are because of misery trekking towards hope. There's a tall steel wall that works hard to keep a separation between citizens of the U.S. and the many who are fleeing that misery. Recently, a floating barrier has been put in the Rio Grande River to keep people from getting across the river into the U.S., and tensions are growing. In fact, I notice it's getting quiet in here. As you wonder where I'm going to go with this. My agenda in starting out this way is not political. I'm wanting to compare our times to when the book of Ephesians was written so that we understand some of the background energy in the writings of this book and in the life of that church. Just like at the southern border, people of different cultures and values are converging in one spot, Ephesus. Now, when different cultures collide, the status quo, in other words, homeostasis, changes. And whenever homeostasis changes in a system, by law, here comes anxiety and everything that anxiety brings. One of the things that anxiety brings is name-calling. People begin to call each other pejorative, negative names. anxious projections get attributed to those other people, usually to the new group or to the minority group. So migrants crossing the border are often blamed for things like rape or murder, when statistically, they tend to be more law-abiding than U.S. citizens because they have a lot more to lose if they get in trouble. Can you feel the anxiety? This tension is not limited to the Latino migration going on these days. Our country has struggled with this ever since the first settlers came to American shores. The first migrants came from Europe to escape religious persecution. They eventually got involved in the slave trade, and eventually the population of blacks grew in our country because of that slavery. New laws were made and new customs were developed in order to keep the races apart from each other and to keep one of those races in the superior position. Listen to this fancy new word. Miscegenation laws were enacted. Now, I learned that word in that small group I was telling you about. It's a category of laws that the U.S. developed to keep blacks from whites. You know when the last miscegenation law was finally thrown out by the U.S. Supreme Court? Not in the 1920s or the 30s or the 40s. It wasn't done until 1967 when I was still around. Finally, those laws were struck down. Their effort to keep the races apart. Tensions similar to this are what's in the background in the church in Ephesus. It's written in the early 60s AD. It's been only 30 years since Jesus was on the scene. And his early disciples thought that Jesus was primarily all about the Jews. That's the only important people. That's the only important subject. But by this time, in the 60s, the Spirit had made it known, beginning in Acts chapter 2, that the promises of God are for you, for your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. God gets to decide who's in. And all had come to include the Gentiles. They were being filled with the Spirit. Ephesus was a major port city attracting these people from all over the world. Most, if not all, of the nationalities of the world could be found in Ephesus. And they were becoming a part of the church. And they were bringing their customs with them. And they weren't Jewish customs. And in this book and in our text for today, Paul is focusing on the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles, in other words, all the non-Jews, into one new people. It is God's will to take those in and out, to make them one and form them into one new people. But in the book of Ephesus, not far beneath the surface, that old superior, inferior tension is there, and Paul is addressing it. Because if Paul can't get this solved, or if the church can't get this solved, God's grander purposes will be thwarted. If we don't solve those issues in us, God's grander purposes for us will be thwarted. Now, for many years, the Jews had considered themselves exclusively God's people. They lived by a law given by Moses, which they believed made them clean, especially compared to other people, and entitled to God's presence and his promises. The Jews built a temple, and if you were a Gentile, you could come, but you could only approach as far as the outer court. Kind of like those last two rows over there, and I warned them that I might tell them, they're in the outer court over there for us today. That's as close as you can come in the days when they thought the Jews were all it was about. Then when you know it, the Holy Spirit started falling not only on the Jews, but on the Gentiles, and they claimed that they were as saved as the Jews were and as filled with the Spirit as the Jews were. These are the challenges. These tensions, these questions are not far under the surface of the Ephesian church, and they've got to deal with it. Their challenge is, how do we disagree or how do we have differences and still love? How do we find out what is the core of our unity while allowing this kind of diversity? On the first week of this series, Tim introduced us to some of the wonderful things that Paul taught about God and his work in his people. He mentioned redemption. God has bought us back and restored us to our original purpose. He preached to us the mercy that was declared, not just enough mercy, lavishly declared on all of us. He talked to us how the slate had been wiped clean of our sins according to the lavish riches of his grace, as compared to needing to earn them and deserve them by the keeping of the law. Unity was encouraged because of that. Micah, when he was preaching, took us further. He reminded us that before we were all spiritually dead. We were dead men walking, dead women walking, anticipating the date of our execution, living in the shadow of our sentence to die. And Micah used the story of Ezekiel's vision of a valley of dry bones as a picture of us before Jesus. But because of Jesus, we're not left dead there. We're raised to life. And not only that, we're raised to a purpose in living. We're not just survivors. We have purpose. Well, in just a moment or two, we're going to look at more of the good news here in Ephesians chapter 2. And more of the wonder of what Jesus is up to, not only in the Ephesians, but also in us. And we're going to be introduced to the bigger purpose for it all. A special thing that God is up to. So let's go back to the text. If you've got your Bible, please turn, or it should be on the wall. Verse 11. Therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles first, and he's giving this word therefore, which means for this reason, here's what you ought to do, or because of all this. Because of all that's been said leading up to this, because of all that Tim taught us, because all that Micah taught us, therefore remember. You know that one of the most important spiritual practices that we can involve ourselves in is the practice of remembering. There's such an emphasis on learning the new, and, oh, I've never heard that before, I never read that before, and that it's good to learn things new. But we know so much already that if we were just remembering, we could be helped a lot. And Paul comes in. Don't forget your story. Remember, one of the most important practices is to remember. That's why it's useful to remember the words of the Bible. Remember how I led you all the way through the wilderness. And we're encouraged by what we remember. Remember to obey all my commands. It's one of the reasons why journaling can be so helpful. God works in our life or works in our day, and just the act of writing it down will help us remember it. Or we can come back to it weeks or months later, and if some of these electronic diaries, you can search a word electronically, and you can be caused, oh yeah, God did that for me. I can take hope. It's why small groups are important, because sometimes the telling of your story in small group will cause you to remember what God has done, and it's your testimony. And better yet, or more important yet, is sometimes when you're struggling, one of the members of your small group is going to say, do you remember when you told us? And they'll give you the gift of remembering. It's important to remember and keep telling our story. What is it that the Spirit wants the Gentiles to remember in this particular situation? He wants them to remember their pre-God story and their God story. Therefore, remember that formerly, in the old days, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. In other words, Gentiles, you remember what it's like to be on the outside looking in. Do you remember the name calling that you endured from the Jews? In my days in high school, we had our own ways of doing name calling. There were the preppies. You remember them? They wore the polo shirts. They were the Izods. Probably a little stuck up, right? There were the jocks. Not very smart, but boy, they were athletic. I'm talking stereotypes, of course. You can be smart and athletic. I know. There were the stoners. Probably going to drop out, right? Or maybe grade school days. You remember when the teacher would come out during recess and pick two captains? Now pick a team for kickball. That was such a difficult moment, wasn't it? Oh, who's going to get picked first? Who's going to get picked second? Am I going to be called klutz again? Or how discreet you were on the day they gave you a report card and you took it home and didn't open it up in front of the other students, because you certainly didn't want to be considered a dummy, or who got asked for the prom or not, or was voted king or queen, or who might be considered unattractive or ugly. Believe it or not, name calling still happens. Have you turned on the news and watched our Congress at work? Name callings with conservatives versus liberals, far left versus far right. Recently, a congressperson was censured for name-calling another congressperson. Religious people call each other names as well. There are websites dedicated to calling people heretics. There can be a technical definition to the word fundamentalist, but there can also be a name-calling definition to the word fundamentalist, just calling them names because of this or that. Or a liberal or progressive, and that's a compliment or an insult, depending on what you are. Or mainline, or one of God's frozen chosen, or just that blanket one, you sinner. Gentiles, remember that you were the ones that used to be on the outside looking in. Remember how the Jews claimed superiority because of what they could do to themselves. That was a willful human act to do circumcision. As compared to you, you were just born a particular race. You had no control of what you were going to be born into. And yet they looked down on you and called you names. There's kind of a funny part of the David and Goliath story that involves this name calling. David was full of awareness that I'm a Jewish boy. And he was insulted by that, all the threats that Goliath was making. And word got around to King Saul that David had something to say about all this. And Saul asked him to come and tell him why he's talking the way he's talking, and why it is that he thinks he can solve this Goliath problem. And so here the scripture says, David said to Saul, "Your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." And then he's getting ready to call Goliath a name. What insulting name do you imagine he's going to call Goliath? Is he going to call him a jock? All brawn and no brain? Here's a good one. Is he going to call him a stoner? Get it? Pun intended. Listen to what he calls Goliath. He says, "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." Looking down on the Gentiles because of the race that they're part of. That impressed Saul. Wow, this David's ticked. He's intimidated. He's calling Goliath uncircumcised. And they let him face Goliath, and we know how it went. David won. What else are we to remember? Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ. You weren't just separated from the Jews. You were separated from Christ. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Remember that you know what it's like to be the walking dead, a death sentence on you, behind bars, a big steel wall between you and the rest of the world, with no meaning beyond this life and no hope. Remember that. Let that inform your thinking about the future. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been on the outside. Jesus has brought us inside. Remember that you've been made alive and that you have hope and you do have a future. Remember that you used to be ashamed of who you are and now you're clean, lavishly. We who didn't get picked to be on the team are now starters on this team, along with everyone else. And we didn't have to go to band camp to do it, or kickball camp, or basketball camp. We didn't even have to earn it. It was just given to us. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I would love for the truths of this verse to soak into us. He himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and who's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's the unifier. desire. That's his agenda. That's his will in the world. He's the reconciled. He's chosen us all to be with him and to be as close as Tim preached to us. And Tim described us as a part of his body, a part of his family. You can't be closer than that, no matter what our nationality is. That tall, thick steel wall does not exist in the heart of God, and it needs not to exist in our hearts. That's the therefore. Verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, I want to tell you something about me theologically. I am challenged by theological words in this way. If you're not careful with theology, you can make it prove whatever you want it to prove. Because the truth is, nobody's going to know for sure until we die, right? And so you can be even a little careless and reckless, and you can be finger-pointing at somebody else who believes it differently, because nobody knows for sure some things until we die. Therefore, when I hear theological things like creating in himself one new humanity, setting aside in his flesh the law with his, what does that mean? And so I'm going to give you my best at what that means in this particular case. How did Jesus level the playing field in his flesh? In Jesus, both categories of people, both Jews and Gentiles, became guilty of causing his death. That's what it means, in his flesh. In his flesh, he died. The Jewish leaders, like I said before, were trying to maintain the homeostasis. We've worked out this deal with the Romans. We're living relatively peacefully. We have our own temple. We got the Sanhedrin. We're on the top. We're there on the bottom. We just want to keep it the way it is. That's why we're willing to turn over Jesus to be sacrificed. Better that one man die than the whole system be turned upside down. But the Gentiles, they also have their own agenda, and they don't have the law. And by the way, the Jews were using the law, and they were accusing Jesus of breaking his law. So the law was failing the Jews. Unwittingly, it was setting them up to become guilty of murdering their Creator. But the Gentiles are no more innocent. They're represented by the Romans, who are just trying to keep peace in the empire. Pilate had to admit, I find no fault in him. This man is not guilty. But just to keep peace, he became willing to kill, to murder, to mercilessly whip and beat his Creator. How far was Jesus willing to go in order to demonstrate how one group of people isn't any better or more entitled than the other? Jesus allowed himself to live and then excruciatingly murdered right in the center of and because of the competing Jewish and Gentile agendas. Everybody's agenda conspired to kill Jesus. All are guilty. The playing field is level, and it's not pretty. Jesus showed in his beaten and whipped body, in his blood pouring out, that those who live by the law can use that same law unwittingly to kill their Creator. And those that don't live by that law, for other reasons, like keeping the peace, they also can become murderers of their Creator. Both Jews and Gentiles were revealed as guilty of murder. Both are just as guilty, even though they arrive at their guilt by different paths. Verse 16. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God. Let me go backwards a moment. Do you see how far Jesus is willing to go to bring us together? He's willing to help us see that neither one of us is better than the other. We both killed him. And to show that, he didn't teach it. He let himself be murdered. Painfully. Like beyond description pain. And then in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Neither one could look down on the other from this point on. He allowed the playing field to become level. Both guilty. And both were the targets of Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them. Forgive all of them. they don't know what they are doing. And in forgiving us on a level playing field, he lavishly gave us his mercy and raised us into new life in Christ and gave us the opportunity to discover what it means to be a new kind of people, not Jews and Gentiles or Gentiles and Jews, but one people. Both formerly just as guilty, both just equally forgiven. No more superior, inferior. 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. If you're out there in the outer court, he wants you in the inner court. If you're in the inner court, stay close. Don't be intimidated by those who are coming in from the outside. Stay close. And in the declaration on the cross, he was preaching peace to those far away as well as the close. That was the nature of his ministry, even before he was murdered. You remember that story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a Jew. But he was a Jew that worked for the other side. He worked for the Romans. He collected taxes for them. And the way he got wealthy was he would take extra for himself. One for you, one for me. One for you, two for me. One for you, three for me. And people looked down on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus discreetly was hiding in a tree watching Jesus be surrounded by a crowd. Too shy, I suppose, to assert himself within that crowd. But the Lord turned around and said, I'm going to your house today. To those who were far off, he brought near. It's his heart to be this way and to do these things. There was a day when there were certain clean and unclean parts of Israel. And good Jews shouldn't walk through unclean parts. But Jesus was compelled one day to walk through Samaria. And there he met an alone woman at the well. An alone woman who was qualified to be called all kinds of different and shaming kinds of names. And Jesus opened a conversation with her, and basically he reinterpreted her, not as one of those names that I don't even want to mention, but reinterpreted her as thirsty. And I've got good news for you. I'm water. Today's a good day for you, bringing those who are far near. How far was Jesus willing to go to get the far near? At his last meal, he invited his betrayer. You can be his betrayer, and he's going to make effort to bring you near. And Peter, who failed Jesus, who did not stand up for him when he should have and could have and might have prevented a crucifixion, he went looking for the one who'd given up and gone back fishing so that he could be reconciled and recommissioned. Stories like this remind me, verse 18, that through him we both, all of us, have access to the Father by this one Spirit. We were made to be on equal footing in our sin, and God has made us on equal footing in his mercy. That steel wall, that barrier, that wall of hostility, as Paul described it, has been torn down. And the result is, verse 19, consequently, you're not a foreigner anymore. You're not a stranger anymore. Instead, you're fellow citizens with God's people. You're members of his family, of his household. For those of you who ever have extra time to get on YouTube and you want to watch or listen to a good theologian, watch N.T. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. Good theologian, important voice in the world today. And I like what he says about this verse, these verses. I'm going to read his words. One of the greatest worldwide problems of our time is the plight of refugees and asylum seekers. People in the West sometimes try to pretend that the world is now a civilized place where most people can go about their business in peace and at least relative prosperity. But the evidence suggests that that's overly optimistic. More people than ever, it seems, are displaced from homes and homelands and find themselves wandering the world in search of somewhere to live. That's not just true in U.S. and Mexico. Look at Europe. Look at Northern Africa. It's just, look at Ukraine. People trying to get out of that country. The countries where they arrive are often overwhelmed and find that their resources and their patience are under strain, despite feeling sympathetic to people who've often suffered a great deal. What refugees want, above all, assuming that they can never return to their original homes, is to be accepted in a new community where they can rebuild their lives and their families. And the ultimate sign of that acceptance is to receive citizenship in the country. I have a good friend. He's a Muslim. He does maintenance work for us along the way. And I was close to his process of not being a citizen, but not being safe to go back home to Africa, and finally getting his citizenship, and we celebrated. And on July 4th, he sends me a gift again about being an American and so forth. Their passport is often their proudest possession. At last, they can hold their head up and build a new sense of identity because they've arrived and they belong. This is the gift of Jesus to both Jew and Gentile. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. You're a member of a kingly family. This is the gift to all of us. Going further, and now we begin to get hints at what Jesus is building, what he's up to, why he's redeeming us, why he's forgiving us, why he's raising us to life again, why he's giving us citizenship in a new country and a new identity. Verse 20. We're being built together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself. That gift, that activity, being the chief cornerstone. In other words, we're not just all saved individuals. You know, sometimes people picture going into heaven as a long single file line. Probably not. He takes us in as family, as group, as people, as tribes in the Old Testament. I'm not saying there's no individual accountability. I'm just saying Jesus is probably not as Western as we are. He thinks in tribe and family. Just like the example of Ezekiel's dry bones. They were raised, they were dead, they were raised to life, and it wasn't now go your own way. It was now we're going to make an army out of you. We got a purpose for being alive. We got a victory to accomplish. Well, Jesus has a purpose for us being alive as well, and he's building us together into something more spectacular than an individual self. In fact, I'll tell you a little secret. You know how we say Jesus lives in us, and he does. I'm going to use you, Kim, for an example. So Kim's there. I have a relationship with Kim, and I'm here. She has a relationship with me. I happen to believe that Jesus lives mostly in the relationship between us, more than in me. I'm a member of, and it's the of that's most important. So here's what Jesus is up to. Verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, he's taking us person by person. All those things that made us look down on each other or separate from each other, he's erasing that, getting rid, so that we can move closer to each other, so that we can have mortar holding us together and build something pretty spectacular, which you're going to hear about in a moment. No more racial or unnecessary religious division. We're together now. We're with. You know, many people, we all in one form or another pray, on earth as it is in heaven. Many people claim that word and that promise, that hope, especially when somebody's sick, because there's no sickness in heaven. I want it on earth as it is in heaven. You know what's most important to Jesus about heaven? You know, it's the thing that makes him loud in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and makes him repeat himself. Finally, I am with my people. They are with their God, and they will be with me. It's withness that is most heavenly. And if we want something on earth as it is in heaven, we'll figure out how to be with. Verse 22, and in him, last verse, and in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's going to live between me and Kim, between me and you, between all of us, Jew and Gentile, built together. No more distancing, no more superior, inferior, new equal footing in an exalted place. And God lives here in us and in our togetherness. I want to end with a parable that I hope will help us see the grand purpose of God, saving us and putting us on equal footing with each other. There was a traveler that came upon three stonecutters working. He asked the first stonecutter what he was doing. Stonecutter replied, I'm cutting stones. I happen to be the best stone cutter in the world. It's what I'm famous for. It's my gift. I'm just doing my gift. The traveler then asked the second stone cutter what he was doing. The second stone cutter replied, I'm earning a living. 2 more hours and I can go home for the day. 5 more years and I can retire. Finally, the traveler asked the third stonecutter what he was doing. The third stonecutter replied, "I'm building a cathedral." The traveler asked, "What do you mean?" The third stonecutter replied, "Because I see the cathedral in my mind. I see the beauty of the finished product. I see the people who will come to worship in this cathedral. I see the generations of people who will be inspired by the cathedral. I'm not just cutting stones. I'm building a cathedral." In 2019, a fire destroyed the spire and the roof of the beautiful Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. And the world waits in anticipation to see it in its fully restored glory in 2028. It's going to be amazing. But more amazing than that, the Bible says all creation is groaning in anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God and the cathedral that Jesus is building among the sons and daughters of God. The dwelling place of God on earth as it is in heaven. You're not just a single stone doing your gift. You're not just a single stone trying to make sure your retirement or heaven is all put in place for you. You are being crafted lovingly, artistically, beautifully, to be a fitly joined stone into a great cathedral that Jesus is building, where his very presence will dwell on earth as it is in heaven. Would you stand with me, please?